Take your Bibles and turn with me to two passages of Scripture. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 32, and then find the prophet Isaiah chapter 39. As you turn there, remember where we left off King Hezekiah last week. We found out that last week, while King Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, was coming down to gobble up Jerusalem and Judah as another one of his trophies to his shelf of conquests, at the same time, Hezekiah was ill. He was sick, even unto death. And we found out that this occurred in his 14th year of his reign. And since he reigned for 29 years, Isaiah tells him that God was going to heal him and restore him and grant to him 15 more years. So it makes sense. Assyria attacks at his 14th year of his reign. You tack on another 15, and there's his 29 years of reigning upon the throne of Judah. So the Bible seems to make sense. Everything seems to fall in place. Well, when Hezekiah is recovered from his illness, and when Sennacherib is forced to go home because the death angel basically wiped out his army, some of the surrounding nations gave him presents. You know, get well gifts, balloons, get well cards. And this kind of went to his head. Remember, he had this inflated pride about himself. And he got God very angry, and God was going to bring judgment upon him, Judah, and Jerusalem, following his great victory, following his recovery, because his heart was lifted up. And Hezekiah has to catch himself and humble himself, and the wrath of God was lifted. So now he's back on his throne. Sennacherib is gone. He's fit as a fiddle. And a delegation from Babylon comes. Remember the verses I gave you in Proverbs? About a prudent man will conceal knowledge, but a tattletale will simply broadcast what he has or what he may have. Watch. Look at verse 27. Hezekiah had exceeding much riches in honor. 2 Chronicles 32, 27. For silver, for gold, and for precious stone, and for spices, for shields, and for all manner of pleasant jewels. This probably could have been all of these gifts that were given to him by these surrounding countries as they simply, you know, congratulated him on his victory, and as well as, you know, praising God for his recovery from his illness. Storehouses also for the increase of corn and wine and oil. Stalls for all manner of beasts and coats for flocks. Moreover, he provided him cities and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him sustenance very much. For this same Hezekiah also stopped up the upper water course of Gihon and brought it straight down to the west side of the city of David, and Hezekiah prospered in all his works. So here we see a man, beloved, who has life by the tail. This is a man who seems to have it all. This is a king who has reached the pinnacle of his 29-year reign upon the throne. He's gotten rid of all of the darkness of his father. He has made all of these monumental reforms there in the nation. He has brought a spiritual renewal and a spiritual revival. He's done all of these things. He's had the enemy come upon him. He's even displeased and angered God, and God has forgiven him. He was soon to be facing his own death, but God interceded for him. All of these things are going for him, and now here's a man in the latter half of his reign. He has it all. He has everything. And then in verses 30, we are told, he redirects another source of water. This is not the tunnel that was dug under the city during the siege of Sennacherib, which the archaeologists discovered in the late 1800s. This is not Hezekiah's tunnel. This is another diversion of water being brought into the city. So he's making long-range strategic planning for the sake of the city. If another army ever comes against us again, he wants to make sure that there's adequate water coming into his capital city. Howbeit, in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land, and by context, the wonder would be everything found in verses 27, 28, and 29. That was done in the land. I want you to underline. God left him. You underline that. Because, beloved, if you simply read over those three words, what follows and what I'm about to give you this morning makes no sense. God left him. And now double underline, why did God leave him? To test him. To try him. And for what reason? That God might know all that was in Hezekiah's heart. Beloved, there are times and seasons in your Christian experience. Now, God promises us he will never leave us nor forsake us. He will never make us orphans. But there are times and seasons when the providential hand of God is simply lifted in order for God to test you, to see what is truly deep down in your innermost core. Abraham, yes, Lord, offer up your son Isaac to me as a burnt offering. Yes, sir. Isaac, servants, get the supplies. We're heading 3-day journey to Mount Moriah. There we shall sacrifice and return. Beloved, there are times and seasons when God simply leaves you and I alone. And he lets the chips fall just to see what's really on the inside. So what does God do? God providentially brings, apparently, from Babylon, and those of you who have a mental picture in your mind, we're talking hundreds of miles away. The news reaches Babylon of Hezekiah's wealth, Hezekiah's victory over Sennacherib, and his recent recovery from the very jaws of death itself. And so the Babylonians send an ambassadorage. They send delegations from Babylon, probably with their gifts. They want to go see this man. And God says, what a perfect timing for me to test my servant Hezekiah, to really see what's deep down in his inner core. So God left him to test him, to see what's on the inside. Have you ever experienced that yet? It seems on the surface that God has abandoned you. Maybe you've gone through a hard and rough providence. It could have been an illness. It could be a tragedy, a death in the family, bad news, a little bit of persecution, a little bit of trials for the sake of the gospel. And it would seem on the surface that God has left me. And my prayers go no higher than the ceiling. Heaven seems to be nothing more but a ceiling of steel. My prayers cannot penetrate. God has left me. Well, maybe in those times and seasons when you think God has left you, beloved, he may be more closer to you than you think, but he simply lets you alone, simply to test your responses to the providence he brings upon you. Read on. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah in his goodness, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And yes, we do find that in the middle of Isaiah's book and in the books of the kings of Judah and Israel. Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the chiefest of the sepulchers of the sons of David. Now notice, when his daddy was buried, no fanfare. Matter of fact, they put his father basically in a common tomb. Notice the homage and the honor and the respect in Hezekiah's burial. They gave him the chiefest of the sepulchers amongst the sons of David. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did honor him at his death. And Manasseh, his son, reigned in his stead. Now, if you simply read chapter 32 like I've done in your audience, you would say, what gives, preacher? All it says is the Babylonians came. God left them in order to test them to see what was on the inside. I want more facts. I want more of the picture. There's not enough information here. Well, I'm glad you asked. Turn to Isaiah 39. You got to go all the way to Isaiah 39 to get the rest of the picture, the rest of the story. As the famous news commentator years ago would say, Paul Harvey, you got to get the rest of the story. Well, allow me to read to you the first 8 verses, because that's all you find. Now, what does Chronicles say? It says that in order for you to know more about the man Hezekiah, you got to read what was written by the prophet Isaiah. Would you agree? And bingo, here it is, right in the book of Isaiah. So once again, the Bible can be trusted, because whenever the Bible speaks, the Bible always speaks truth. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladad, king of Babylon, sent letters in a, what? Present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and was recovered. So, these guys coming from Babylon come with what? Letters. Now, what did we learn the past Wednesday nights on the 2 previous lessons about the Old and the New Testament? What did you learn? What did I teach you about the ancient people? They were not ignorant, and they were not morons, and they were not buffoons. Notice, one king is corresponding with another king by a written language. They were communicating. They were communicating. Not only were these people bearing letters from this king of Babylon to Hezekiah, notice what they also have in their hand. They got gifts and presents. And what is the reason why they're giving gifts and presents? They've heard through the grapevine of his recovery from his illness. Now again, I want you to stop and think. There was no radio, no TV, no shortwave, no smartphones, no internet. And when you look at a map of where Hezekiah lived and where the Babylonians came from, there must have been a very well-disciplined means to communicate in the ancient world. Once again, these people were not ignorant morons, idiotic, illiterate people. And much in more sense, they were more intelligent than the modern 21st century man. They were able to build their monuments, beloved, with no machines other than sweat in their hands. Okay? You get that firmly planted in your heads. And when you come to the Old and the New Testament, when someone comes along, like I read to you this last Wednesday, this piece of garbage, the so-called ultimate Bible guide that I picked up at Dillon's, and when you crack this book open and it tells you that Genesis was written by some anonymous writer and that we really don't know who the original audience that received the first 5 books of Moses. And these same bozos put out modern English translations of your Bible. If they have that low view of the scriptures in this book to tell you that we really don't know who wrote Genesis, or probably it was a handful of editors who compiled all of these first 5 books, you're going to trust a modern day English translation from the same publishers who are milking you of your money? These people were literate. They could communicate back. Hezekiah was glad of them and showed them the house of his precious things. This is where he violates Proverbs 11 and 12. The silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment and all the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah showed them not. Look at the title. Foxes in the hen house. Beloved, you put a fox in a hen house and you're going to lose your egg production, let alone your hens. Hezekiah violates what I gave you in Proverbs to our call to worship. Proverbs 11:13 and 12:23. He did not conceal this treasure, but he welcomes these pagan people, these uncircumcised dogs. He welcomes them and receives them. That was fine. That's what kings do. But beloved, you do not take the potential enemy yet to be, and you show him all of your wealth, all of your goods, all of your power, all of your strength for them to assess what you have. You say, I don't see that here. Well, you got to read on. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah and said unto him, what said these men? What did these guys say? What did they ask? And from whence came they unto thee? Who were these guys? Where did they come from? And what did they ask you? Now, was Isaiah playing with the king? Because, beloved, the text doesn't tell us whether Isaiah was there, present with the king, when the king showed him all of his stores and opened up every locker for him to look at. We don't know. It would seem on the surface that Isaiah was not part of this meeting. Probably he was somewhere else. And so Isaiah comes and he says, who were these guys? What they want? What did you show them? And Hezekiah said, they came from a far country unto me, even from Babylon. Then Isaiah said, what have they seen in thine house? And Hezekiah answered, all that is in my house have they seen. There's nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, all right, my son, let me tell you what God wants to tell you. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing, nothing, nothing shall be left. Now guess what? The time frame here is around 700 BC. You got to wait another century to 606 when Nebuchadnezzar invades Judah for the first time. Then 589 BC. Then 586 BC when everything came crashing down. Notice what follows next. And I want you to think, because I'm going to bring this forth at the end. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, this is the royal seed, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. I want no one to respond. No one responds right now. But who do you think is being implied? Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. Did you notice what the king does? Does he jump in Isaiah's face? Hey, preacher, how dare you say that to me? How dare you give me bad news? Preacher, how dare you stomp on my feet? How dare you call down my sin? How dare you reveal my inconsistency and my hypocrisy? Even though God had left him, according to 2 Chronicles. Let me ask you a question. Where do you find in this text where it says God left him? It's not there. You got to read 2 Chronicles to find that out. Where do you find in the 39th chapter here where it says that God left him in order to try him, in order to see what was in his innermost core? You don't find it here, do you? You got to go to 2 Chronicles, what? 32. Are you with me this morning? Remember, you came to church this morning not to leave your brain at the front door, but to come in here with mind, body, soul, and spirit, to be engaged and confronted by the Word of God, that you may be a chosen vessel fit for the Master's use. He said, moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days. You know what happens? Hezekiah is allowed. His last remaining 15 years was total tranquility and peace. The destruction and the robbery that's being implied in verses 5, 6, and 7, God gave him grace not to see it, nor to hear it, nor to witness. Now that was your introduction. We now come to the tail end of our character study on good King Hezekiah. We've seen his good fruits as well as his sour deeds. Would you admit that? Would you agree with me? We've seen Hezekiah at the top, and here we see him in the valley. In today's text, the Holy Spirit has chosen another sour act on the part of Hezekiah's part as king of Judah. He followed the darkened reign of his evil apostate father, bringing in days of darkness, dread, and despair. Hezekiah's father, the king before Hezekiah, was a scoundrel. He was an apostate. He introduced idolatry. He opened up the groves and the high places. He brought in the Sodomites, and he brought in all kinds of evil, even to include a reconstruction of an altar he saw in Damascus. And of all insults, his father placed it into the temple, as if you can worship the true and living God while also worshiping with the world. And while all that is going on, Hezekiah, as he lived in the palace, watching his own siblings killed by his own father, he purposed to follow the true and living God. What a firm purpose of heart. And beloved, you and I, as we live in this century, look up here and listen. You are responsible to maintain your own spiritual walk with God Almighty. You cannot parasite off of other brothers and sisters. You are responsible to maintain your integrity and your fidelity between you and your God. You can have the church pray for you. You can have the pastor teach and hug and cry and plead with you. But in the final analysis, brothers and sisters, you must run your own race to that celestial city. You must purpose in your heart that Jesus Christ will be first and foremost and preeminent in your life. And every other earthly relationship, whether it be by marriage, whether it be by blood, whether it be by business, or whether it be by association and friendship, all of those acquaintances and family members and friends are to be subordinate to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He comes first. If not, then you and I become idolaters. Then we place someone else or some other object before him and ourselves. Hezekiah, on the other hand, had a purpose of heart, purpose of mind, and he simply waited his days, trusting God that he would live, because his father was killing the rest of the royal seed by burning his children before false idols. When he finally comes to the throne in his early 20s, he has a nationwide cleanup. He removes the groves. He removes the high places. He smashes down the idols. He gets rid of the Sodomites. There is a total temple cleanup and a total temple purge. The feast days that were once dishonored are now reinstated and properly observed. The entire clan of the Levitical priests had been so downgraded by his father, it took time in order to get the number of priests that were needed to do service and sacrifice by consecrating them. They had to even provide them with new priestly garments. That's how low the temple complex structure had gotten under King Ahaz, his daddy. Then he had the Levites read the Word of God in public and expounding the Word of God. And what was the end result when the Levites read the Scriptures and then expounded them? There was great joy and gladness. There was great happiness. The darkness was lifted and the light was shining. The people went home thanking their God and simply respecting their king. Finally, the light has shone. Darkness, despair, and dread were gone. And then not only himself, but the princes, those movers and shakers at that time who had the means, they donated offerings upon sacrifices and animals for the temple complex to the point where beloved Hezekiah had to order little stalls, like little pantries, little closets, if you will, to store all of these offerings and all of the grain and all of the animals that were being given by the people, to the point, beloved, they were simply bulging with the free will offerings of God's people. And then he gives a universal call to not only the two tribes of the south, but even the 10 tribes to the north. Isaiah, as well as Hezekiah, witnessed the Assyrians who came down and gobbled up the 10 northern tribes and took away the cream of society and exiled them to the northern regions of Assyria. And in the place of that, they took other peoples whom the Assyrians had depopulated and scattered them where the 10 northern tribes were. And these mixing of the people would give us eventually the Samaritans, whom the Jews in Jesus' day despised. Are you with me so far? This is what I'm trying to do for you right here, overall review of this good king. Look what he's doing. Look what he's done. Look at all these ripe, good fruits dangling from his tree. And then as we move on in this review, the Assyrian invasion. What does he do? He rebuilds and he repairs the walls that apparently had been shattered by other conquests that had failed. He stops up the water supply and he builds what we know to be as Hezekiah's tunnel. He comforts and he strengthens his people who were on the wall. And then the Assyrians send their own ambassadors, and they're outside the walls speaking in the Jewish tongue, trying to force the people to despise their king and not to put their confidence in their king and not to put their faith in their God, the true and living God. While the Assyrians are outside the walls saying, look at our king. He has bashed and battered all these cities as we've been coming south, aiming our guns at you. All these other cities have fallen. All these other nations have fallen. They got their little gods. They got their little tribal deities, and their gods and deities could not help them. How can you dare place your faith in a God whom you can't see? We're going to make mincemeat of you. And Hezekiah and Isaiah go into the temple and they fall on their knees and they cry unto God. And that night God simply said to one angel, sick them. Now while the Assyrians were in their camp, this angel just walked down there, foom, 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 one death after another, plunging his sword into each one of them. So by the break of day, the Assyrian army was nothing but a bloody corpse. And then Sennacherib gets word that back home there seems to be an insurrection, a rumbling amongst his sons, and he has to skedaddle and go north. And what does God tell Isaiah to tell the king? You see him run? He ain't coming back. 3 years later, while in his own temple, two of his boys come in and they kill their own father. They flee and his third son comes to the throne. Are you with me? Would you have to admit that Hezekiah didn't have a boring life? You think your life is boring. Look at his. He seemed to have been a very busy man from day to day. Life was always a challenge for this marvelous man. Well, during the invasion, he gets ill. nigh unto death. Matter of fact, Isaiah came in and said, what? Get your house in order, buddy, because your funeral is now being planned. Hezekiah faces the wall. Apparently he's in a bed, he can face the wall. He simply faces the wall and he cries out to his God for mercy. And then God tells Isaiah, go back. Tell him that I will spare him. And here's the sign that you're going to give him. I want him to look outside on the sundial. And normally the shadow goes in one direction. As the sun is moving, the shadow goes in one direction. You tell him, I'm going to cause that shadow to move back 10 degrees, nearly 3/4 of an hour. And that's my sign to him. I'm going to give him 15 more years. 15 more. And then all the presents come in. And he gets a little bit puffed up. And God says, oops. You're not giving all the honor where the honor belongs. And when Isaiah finds out that the wrath of God's about to fall on his head, on Judah and Jerusalem, Isaiah humbles himself and cries back to his God. Beloved, are you seeing a pattern here? Now listen carefully. I'm not giving you an open checkbook to go out there and sin. But can you see a pattern in Hezekiah's life? Does he walk perfect all the time? Is he hitting a home run every time he comes up to the plate? Does he score a touchdown every time the ball is given to him? Does he score a goal with his hockey stick every time the puck comes to him? No. You see a man for who and what he was. He was saved. He loved his God. He had a zeal for his God, just like you all and I profess. But did he bat 1,000? No. Now again, that's not an open license to go out there and say, well, Pastor gave me a green light to go out there and sin because Hezekiah had his moments. No. But what I'm showing you is the life of an average godly king who had his Mount Everests, and he had his death valleys. Okay? Now you take that and you wrestle with that. Some of you are going to have your Mount Everests. You're going to be on the Mount of Transfiguration, just simply Google Gaga, with your mouth wide open, beholding the glory of God with total awe and fear. And then there are times when you're going to hear the voice of Jesus Christ as he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. For you do not savor the things of God, but the things of man. So sometimes, brothers and sisters, look up and listen carefully. Sometimes you and I are a walking, talking paradox. Look at David. Look at Solomon. Look at Peter. Even the beloved Paul the Apostle and Barnabas tangled over John Mark's qualifications to go on a second trip. Beloved, if you want total perfection this side of the grave, you're in the wrong church. If you want total perfection and you want total consistency, you got the wrong congregation and the wrong pastor. We're still trapped in this body. And you and I got to agree that there's times and seasons that the pull of this world and the tug of this flesh sometimes do win. It should be the exception and not the norm. Well, in today's lesson, Hezekiah has recovered from his illness with 15 more years to reign on the throne. In 2 Chronicles 32, you don't need to turn there, verses 27 to 30, he continues to prosper with his wealth and his stores, his cities, his livestock, and then he channels more water into his capital city. Then in 2 Chronicles 32:31, with all this in hand, God sends him, the Babylonians, to test him. Beloved, I want you to remember those words. It's only found in 2 Chronicles. You don't find it here in Isaiah. It says, God left him to test him, to see
what was really in his inner core.
Have you been tested? Have you been tried? Have you been placed into that fire, that fiery furnace of trials and temptations? Have you been persecuted for Jesus' sake? Do you know what it is, beloved, to be called names or have a cat call given to you, or someone to simply call you a bad name because you're so zealous for Christ? Have you? Have you walked into the valley of humiliation? The same valley that David went through, the same valley that Solomon went through, the same valley Peter went through, and Paul and Jesus. Beloved, you and I will eventually, at times in our Christian experience, have to walk through the valley of humiliation. God is going to call some of you to be put to the test in order for that which is good that's been in you to come to the surface and that remaining sin to be purged. That's why God puts you to a fiery test. Just like gold and silver is put in a furnace to get away all the dross and all the impurities, beloved, look up and listen. There are times when God will providentially aim you into a certain pathway to be put through the fires of temptation and trial to see what you are really made of. Can you cut the spiritual mustard? Can you hang in there? Can you survive? Can you persevere? When in your perspective, heaven seems to be nothing but a dark cloud. God doesn't seem to answer your prayers. The things that you read in the scriptures make no sense. You're reading nothing but ink on paper. Something seems to be amiss. And yet in all of that time, God is right there. He's just taking his hand off. And he allows you to go through a test. What did Jesus tell Peter? Peter, tonight, Satan has desired you. Now, why didn't Jesus just simply tell the devil, you can't touch him, he's mine? Could not have Jesus said that? Is Jesus and Satan both equal in their power and in their ability to checkmate each other? I don't think so. How come God the Father gave Satan the permission to take poor Peter and sift him like wheat? Why? Then Jesus tells him, and when you're converted, strengthen your brother and sister. The reason why God sends you into the valley of humiliation, look up and listen. The reason why he puts you in that valley of humiliation is because another one in this church is going to go through their valley of humiliation. And you're going to go into boot camp first. And you're going to come out, beloved, much better than you were when you went into that valley. And then you become the prime candidate to minister to somebody who's going through that valley. When was the last time you were called upon by another brother or sister to help them while they went through their valley of humiliation? Sometimes we go through that valley alone. And then there are times, beloved, where you do have a congregation of brothers and sisters who do love each other and who are concerned and are not afraid to approach someone whom they can see is going through a hard time and to at least try to minister to them comfort and peace and strength in prayer. So if you're here this morning and you're going through a valley of humiliation and a valley of great testing, and one of your brothers and sisters comes to you and can see that because they're spiritually minded and they offer to assist you as you go through that valley, do not bite their head. For if you bite their head, then you despise Christ. Because he has ordained that that's how the church family takes care of herself. He If you're going through a hard time, if you're going through a valley of testing, beloved, you cannot be an island to yourself. Don't you dare sit there and tell me you're a biblical John Wayne or a biblical Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. You will fall and stumble, my dear friend. But if someone comes alongside of you and tries to help you during this time, when you're in the fire, when you're in the test, and you slap their hand or you bite their head off, may God have mercy on your wretched hide. Shame on you. You are a poor example of a church member. You're a poor example of a churchman. And you're a poor example of a saint. When someone comes to you and says, "Can I help?" And you're going through that valley. Donald Trump wants to build a wall between us and Mexico. You're the one building a wall between the members of your congregation. Did you catch those three words? God left him in order to see what was in his heart. Beloved, there are times and seasons when God is going to expose to you what's really on the inside. And guess what? Sometimes that picture is not pretty. And that's when you and I got to cry out to God and say, "Lord Jesus, have mercy on my soul. Cause me to repent in the dust before you." So as we see here, as I close out this man's life, in chapter 39 of Isaiah, verses 1, it tells you when God sent the Babylonians. The Assyrian attack and his illness occurred at the same time in his 14th year, simultaneously. God grants him a victory and God grants him a healing. And now all the gifts are pouring in. The storehouse is packed. And God could see exactly where his heart's going. And so God simply pulls away the restraints, sends in the Babylonians with their letters and their gifts. And you can just picture Hezekiah like a boy in a candy shop. "Yeah, come here, come here, come here. Look at all this armor. I had all this armor in me. Come on, come on, come on, come here. Look at all the spears. Man, oh dear, look at the bows and arrows and the spears and all these beautiful shiny helmets. Come here, come here, come here, come here, come here. Look at all, come here, come on, come on. Look at gold and silver from all the, come here, let me take your gifts. Oh yeah, let me take your, and we're going to put them right here on the shelf of Babylon. Oh, look what I have." And apparently they left. Here comes a loudmouth, nosy preacher. Who were they? Babylonians. Well, what did they want? Well, they gave me gifts and letters from their king. What did you show them? I showed him this, I showed him that, I showed him all of this. Here's the word of the Lord. "My dear king, we've spent a lot of time together, haven't we? Matter of fact, I was the prophet under your daddy's reign. And now I've been mentoring you. You see all the stuff here? The same dudes who came from Babylon? They're going to take it from you. But you won't see it in your days. God's going to give you grace and mercy, even though you've messed up." As I close, look at verse 7. "And of thy sons that shall issue from thee," meaning Hezekiah's descendants from the royal line, "which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Now, give me your answer. Who do you think? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Bingo. Put Daniel chapter 1 off to the side. Isn't that beautiful? The average Christian will just simply read that over and say, "Well, Mox Nix." That's German for "it doesn't matter, doesn't care." You put Daniel 1:1. So that tells me, number one, God's word is true. Number two, it tells me that Isaiah was a true prophet because his words did come about. Did not Hezekiah's further descendants eventually, by the time 100 years later, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego must have been related somehow, some way to David within the royal line. They were not too close to the throne, but they were somewhere within that genealogy. And since it says eunuchs, then we do know dogmatically that when those four Hebrew boys and the others of the royal family were castrated, that's how you make a eunuch. They were castrated, which meant that Daniel and his three buddies, at least those three that we know of, could never marry and never have a family. Castrated for life. And if we agree that they were in their teens, what a horrible procedure to have gone through. And notice, Hezekiah's sin of revealing what he had as a seed became a bush 100 years later to his descendants. So what you think that you and I get away with the sin in 2017, you don't know how that sin is going to pop up in your further genealogy down the line with your great-great-grandkids to be. Did you catch that? Hezekiah did a boo-boo. And it would cost him his nation and the brutal treatment of his own descendants. Because he didn't know how to conceal a matter when he needed to. Well, there it is. We finished our second character study here. We've looked at King Hezekiah. I hope you've enjoyed the character study. And beloved, it's also one way of showing you how you study yourself, especially in the Old Testament books where you find the history. Don't be afraid of the Old Testament. Get into the Old Testament. Be acquainted with the Old Testament because it is the foundation to the new. You cannot be a Christian hopping on one leg. Well, I'm a New Testament Christian. Well, beloved, you can't hop too well. You need both legs. Old and new, on firm ground, for you to be the child of God, whereby you will never be deceived. Let's pray.